Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 8, and then we'll turn to Luke 18. But here in Isaiah 6, very well-known passage, Isaiah has a vision of God, the Lord, of Christ, as the New Testament will tell us in John 12, that this is his vision of God in the temple, of Christ exalted and lifted up in the temple. This is a powerful passage, both to expose sin, to deal with atonement, and then the response of those who have been forgiven, who have received pardon, who have been atoned, had their sins atoned for. So we'll read this, and I think you'll see then as we go into the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we'll see how these things connect together. But Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Oh, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Turn then to Luke 18. Read of these two parables, verses 1 to 14. The one we considered last week and then the one for this morning. But we will be in verses 9 to 14 in that second parable in the preaching. "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's ask the Lord to bless his word as we spend time listening to him. O Lord, our God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you care to speak not just about us, but you speak to us with your word, and you speak into our hearts and lives. Do so by your Spirit, applying this word to each of us as it comes forth from the pulpit. May the word that I preach be faithful to the text and be one used by your Spirit to search our hearts and to draw us closer to you through Christ alone. And so we look to you with expectation as you give us your word, and we seek for it to be effectual in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But perhaps as you fill out tax forms, maybe some other things in life that that come along, but particularly tax forms, that you're often asked the question, how many dependents do you have? How many people are dependent on you, whether children or adults or others that are not, for some reason, are not able to take care of themselves, are not able to help themselves as they should be, or as they could be able to, perhaps, or maybe as they once were able to, or whatever the reason is, and or not yet able to care for themselves, but so they are dependent on something. They have to lean on someone who they trust will care for them, will love them, will take care of them, will provide for their needs, and that is what a dependent is. And not everybody who is a dependent wants to be dependent. There are children who are children do not like to be dependent. They want to be much older than they are. They, you know, even at the very youngest of age, they still want to they want to be independent. They want what they want, and they fight and resist the what they consider to be the chains of dependence on parents or others. Adults, it can be very hard, particularly as people get older and they get weaker, and perhaps as a senior, you're struggling with this, that as you're not able to do what you once could physically, and so you begin to lose a sense of independence, and you become more relying on other people, and for some people, for everyone to some degree, that's very hard, it's very difficult. Thinking of giving up a driver's license or needing people more than you once did. You were the one that people needed, and now suddenly you're needing others. That can be a very hard transition. As Christians, both in needing people and being needed, there's a sense of humility. We both need to be helping others, but also willing to be helped. But that's a sermon for a different day. But the point here is that we often, if we need to be dependent on someone, there's something about it we just do not like. But the reality is that we're all dependent. We're all dependents of God. We're all dependent on God above. We as creatures are dependent on our Creator. And perhaps we don't like to hear that naturally. And even less do we like to live it out. There's a pride that comes, a sense that we are in us, that we want to be stronger, we want to be wiser, we want to be more independent than we're able to be under God. We don't like the restrictions that God has that are placed on us. And so there's a sense of pride. I don't need others to help me. I don't want others to help me. But it's a dependable God. The God who made us, who calls us, who is eager to have us come to Him, to lean on Him, to continue to seek Him for help. We heard that last week with persevering prayer, continuing to seek Him, and that is a humbling of ourselves and a dependence on God. He doesn't call us to Him. He doesn't say to us, come, dear one, and try as hard as you can. Save yourself as much as you can first, and then come, and I'll help fill out the rest. No, but he wants us to come empty so that He can fill us. He wants us to come to Him with all our weakness so He can make us strong. He wants us to come humbled and under Him so that He can lift us up and to enjoy fellowship with Him. And that's really the point of this parable that Jesus is bringing and speaking of, how we are utterly and completely dependent on God for our salvation and for then everything else that flows out of that. Now, this parable, like last week, uses prayer. It speaks of prayer and uses prayer as an illustration, but actually last week's parable was about prayer. Wonderful, glorious promise and exhortation to persevering prayer and God's faithfulness to hear His people and help them in the right time. But here it's more of an illustration, but the point is not so much about prayer as it is about the posture. Jesus is asking and answering the question here, with what posture will you enter the kingdom of God? With what posture will you come into the kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And it is, the answer is, with a posture of humility, a posture of dependency, and a posture of humility that depends on God to provide everything you need to be one of His children, to be one of His people, to be brought in to the kingdom of God. It is not an answer. As you hear this message this morning, you'd be tempted. Perhaps you've done this for much of your life. You're thinking, well, I'm good enough. I'll try my hardest. I'll bring it to God when I die, and I hope it's good enough. No, this is not, Christianity does not leave you just saying, die with your fingers crossed and hope you made it. Hope you did it. Hope you tipped the scales in your favor. You can't tip the scales at all. Never mind tipping them all the way in your favor. Your good enough is not ever going to be good enough. What you need is Jesus' good. You need His goodness. You need His righteousness given to you. And that only comes through faith in Him. And so the proper kingdom posture for all people is a heart of humility dependent on God's awesome atonement. The proper kingdom posture for all people is a heart of humility dependent on God's awesome atonement. We're going to consider this then first, the point of the parable along with the people that are in it, in verses 9 and 10, then the Pharisees' pride and the publican's penitence. I had to keep the P's, and so we're going to go with the old King James, publican instead of tax collector, but they mean the same thing. Of course, Pharisee doesn't really help with my P alliteration, but we won't call him a Pharisee. But the point and the people, the Pharisees' pride, and then the publican's penitence. Well, first there's the point of this parable. And perhaps, like me, you've often considered this just as a parable about prayer, and certainly does teach us something about our posture in prayer, but it's more than that. And Luke, like last week, Luke, by the Spirit, gives us actually the point of the parable right off the bat. We don't get this with many parables, but here we have them two in a row. We hear this parable where Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, then along with that, inevitably comes the other side of it. Not only were they trusting in their own righteousness, but they despised others. They despised other people who did not meet their standard. Now, note here that Jesus is speaking to these people. He's not just speaking about these people, which shows us the mercy of God in Christ, that His goal was not just to cause others to hear and despise those kinds of people, but He was speaking to them that they themselves would recognize by the Spirit, that the Spirit would convict them of their sin, recognize that they themselves are resting in a false righteousness, and that they needed the righteousness of Christ. He wanted them to know and experience His atoning work in their own life. He spoke to them. Now, these were those who would not have denied that they were sinners. You and I cannot deny that we're sinners. We know it. We feel it. We've violated the law of God that's written on our hearts. We know we're guilty. But these were those who would have persuaded themselves. That's the idea of trust here. They had persuaded themselves that they were good enough to tip the scales of justice in their favor when it comes to judgment, when it comes to meeting God. They had convinced themselves that they were just fine. But the Scriptures don't let us just rest in thinking we're just fine by ourselves. Psalm 14, which Paul will draw on in Romans 3, has this very statement. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is, in Proverbs 30, also this statement, which, as the Proverbs go, are meant to prick us and to these pithy statements that are meant to make us think, stop and think. But there's this statement, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. These are those who were looking at themselves and determining that they were good enough, that they were ready for heaven. But what they needed, what you and I need far more, is that God would look at us and see us to be pure in His eyes. It doesn't matter what's in our eyes, it matters what's in His eyes. He's the standard by which we're judged. We need to be pure in God's eyes. Now these things, sense of self-righteousness, this trust in self-righteousness, then connects, unsurprisingly, to this idea of despising others. We have here both pride and prejudice. Because if you are not one who has been saved by grace alone, then you have no grace for other people. If you got yourself where you are and you think you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps and you're doing just fine, then everybody else should be able to do it too. And so you look down on those who have not reached your level of holiness yet. There's no grace when you don't have any grace. No grace in your life, no grace for others. Now, perhaps as we come to this parable, you perhaps are thinking about this, and you're thinking, well, how does this apply to me as a believer in Jesus Christ? You can see how this, we're going to come to this, you can see how this might apply to those who are not yet justified, declared righteous, and they need to hear this message of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's absolutely true. but how does it apply to me as a believer? You, if you're professing faith in Jesus Christ, well, do you already then now begin to see the pride that still exists and lives in your own heart? You don't need to confess it to me or to one another, but you can't hide it from God. You know the pride that lives and dwells in your own heart. Perhaps you've come out of or perhaps are interested in the religious systems that promote good works as a means of drawing close to God, that tell you that God has done something, but you need to contribute your own part, or it's all up to you, or that it's really a system of whatever the system is, of somehow you're going to make God happy by the things you do, the prayers you offer, and all the stuff. But those systems only, one, lead to pride and thinking we can do it ourselves, but then they inevitably lead to despair because there is no doing it ourselves. We can't get rid of the guilt. We can't be at peace with God. We can't find that peace with God because it's all resting on us. It's all up to us. But even as believers in Jesus Christ who would say, no, good works follow salvation or follow justification. They're a demonstration of faith. They're not the reason for faith and salvation. Even you and I are tempted to still lean on ourselves. We're still tempted to come to God every day, thinking he's going to hear us today because of whatever the thing is that we've done. We're still tempted so often to lean on self. But there's no self-confidence. I have no confidence in yourself. I have every confidence in Jesus Christ. I mean, the Holy Spirit, He needs to teach us, open our eyes, show us, and teach us that there is absolute confidence when we depend on God, confidence in Him. Dependence on God is where you need to be, not in yourself. And that's the point of this parable. Well, Jesus tells this parable with giving us two people. There are the people here in this parable. There are two, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And these two were going up to the temple, which was, as Jesus would remind the people that had been distorted, they reminded that God had said, this is a house of prayer for all nations. And twice a day in the temple was the opportunity for public prayer. You could go and you can pray in the temple. And that's what these two were going up to do. And they were coming into the temple. That was the place where God had promised to dwell among His people in the Old Covenant. This is where God had promised He would be there. It's where the sacrifices were offered, where the blood of animals was shed, pointing to the need for Jesus, pointing to the need for a great sacrifice to truly deal with sin. It was a place which you could say you're entering and you're standing on holy ground. And these men went there, and they ought not to trust in their own righteousness. When we come into God's presence in public worship, we are not coming into the temple. We're not coming in that this building has some significance in and of itself. Neither did the temple. But it was the fact that it was where God promises to dwell, and God today promises to dwell amongst His people, where we come together in His name through Jesus Christ. He promises to meet us by His Spirit in a special way, and that's what we do in public worship. Do we dare to come into public worship without Jesus Christ? Do we dare to tread on this ground, as it were, come into the presence of God without Jesus Christ? You need Jesus Christ and His righteousness to come and pray, to come and worship Him truly. Now, we've seen these two characters before, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke has brought them before us multiple times. The other gospel writers do as well. And on a very real level of the natural man, they are both the same people. They are same at the core. They're fallen sons of Adam. They're full of sin and rebellion. They need the same Savior. They are lost. They're dead in their sins. They cannot raise themselves up to new life. They cannot meet with God. At their core, they are the same. And then they are the same in covenant, God's covenant mercies. They are both Jews. They are both part of God's covenant people. They were set apart by God to holy living, not by default, but they needed to then match that with faith in Jesus Christ. Both these men would have been circumcised, but they needed to be circumcised in the heart, as the Old Testament teaches us, so that they would have faith in Jesus. Their outward connection to the church did not save them. But still, they had, as Jews, they had access into the temple. They could come into the temple grounds. They could come and pray further than the Gentiles could. So, in many ways, they were the same. But according to society, they were very different people. The Pharisee was on the high end of society. He was of the high end religious class. He was well respected, well regarded. He was looked up to by all kinds of people. People sought him for counsel, or would have sought him for all kinds of things. Listening to his prayers and listening to his teaching, that they might learn something for their own lives. Tax collector, on the other hand, was despised, hated. These were those Jews who went and worked to collect the Roman taxes, and often they were thieves, and they would charge more and keep pocket for themselves the difference. and they were known and had a reputation, and so they were lumped in by the Jews with prostitutes and with other sinners beyond redemption, beyond salvation. In terms of society, there was the top tier and the very bottom and lower than the bottom. Now, as we come to consider the Pharisee, we already, because if we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke, we know what Jesus has to say. We know that they were examples of hypocrisy. We know Jesus' woes against the Pharisees. We already dislike them. We're coming kind of to this passage with a bias. We already know we're going to probably like what Jesus has to say about the tax collector, and we're not going to like what he has to say about the Pharisee. But let's try to see and hear Jesus' words through the Jewish eyes of the first century, considering that they would have thought everything the Pharisee was doing was great and would have actually been quite shocked by Jesus' verdict at the end of this parable. They were not expecting it. We are. They weren't. Dale Rolfe Davis then helpfully brings this home. He says, let's call this parable the Presbyterian and the tax collector. The Presbyterian and the tax collector. You know, that's our camp, as it were. That's our people. And you know, someone who is morally upright, outwardly consistent, was there, was worshiping, was full of prayer, looked very good on the outside, and recognizing that we ourselves, we're tempted by thinking that's meriting us something with God. We have right doctrine, we say. We have right practices. We know the means of grace. We have this, we have that. And it just reeks of a self-righteousness. We're tempted everywhere. This is that we all need the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to convict us, show us, expose our own self-righteousness. And so we have the Presbyterian and the tax collector, one who seems very close to God in heaven, the other one who's as far away as you could possibly imagine and maybe beyond redemption. But we both, no matter who we are, whether you're a Presbyterian or a tax collector, you need Jesus. The posture you need is humility and dependence upon Jesus. Proper kingdom posture for all people is a heart of humility dependent on God's awesome atonement. Well, so we've heard the point of Jesus' parable. We've met the people, and now let's focus on the first person and consider his posture via the window that Jesus gives into his heart. Let's peer into his heart through this window that Jesus gives us through this prayer. Here was the Pharisee. The Pharisee was one who went into the temple with confidence. He went and he stood, and based on what Jesus has told us before about Pharisees, who liked the street corners and the marketplace for show, for prayers, he no doubt stood where everybody could see him. He stood in a place where they would have been known and seen, and he would have confidently stood there. And yes, he began to pray with himself, but this could also be translated about himself, and again, not unlikely that he would have been praying out loud, praying in a sense for others to hear, for others to draw and understand and hear how his life is, to learn from him, an advertisement of his own righteousness there in the prayer hall in the temple. And he begins to address God, but as he begins to address God, as we consider this, he's saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And as you begin to consider his prayer, it almost seems like you wonder who the Pharisee thinks is really privileged here. Is it he who's privileged to be in the presence of God, or is God actually the one who's privileged to be in the presence of this Pharisee? He's a good man. God should be so pleased to have such a follower as this Pharisee. The Pharisee does what we might call he gives basically a social media humble brag here, where that idea precedes social media, but perhaps goes all the way back, apparently, to the Pharisee, and maybe even beyond that, where there's this idea that you put out there a post about how blessed you are for this new truck that you've received. And you're not actually wanting to express thankfulness to God for this. You're just using it as a cover to be able to brag and boast about how successful you've been in life, how great your business is going, how this or that is happening. And so it's called a humble brag. It's an oxymoron, something you can actually do. It's a thank you, and that's what this Pharisee is doing. It's a thank you to God that is only used as a cover for self-promotion. He is happy for others to know about how good he's been and how he compares to other people. Surely you and I must say thank you to God. Surely we can give God the glory, but let's do it sincerely because we are truly humbled by God's kindness to us in spite of what we deserve. This Pharisee measures himself by comparison, which is a damning danger. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he looks over. You can imagine him, oh, or even as this tax collector. He measures himself by comparison. He thinks, I'm good because they're evil. But as we heard in Isaiah 6, it's only God who's the standard. Isaiah enters into the presence of God in the vision of the temple, and he doesn't look around and say, well, God, at least I'm not like this person over there. You should really focus on them. He looks at his own heart. He realizes that woe is me because God is holy. God is holy, holy, holy. God is lifted up in the standard. And so there's this sense that this Pharisee was living by a sense of righteousness. It was not him versus others. And you and I do not live before God because we're better than other people, or we think we're better than other people, or because we're not engaged in as severely heinous sins, at least outwardly, as others may be engaged in. You might be sitting here thinking, as Presbyterians, looking at this Pharisee and thinking, looking at the Pharisee, thinking, man, but for the grace of God, there go I. When again, that kind of phrasing, which should be used and can be used with genuine humility and can be very sincere, we ought to, as we thank God that he has spared us perhaps from certain sins and certain things that just by his grace. But yeah, let's not say stuff like that with a false piety, looking down on the Pharisee because we know much better. Brothers and sisters, recognize this. Self-righteousness sticks to you and me. And it stinks to high heaven. It is there. It's not just something that we can just say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. It sticks to us. It's so easy to fall into thinking better of ourselves and looking down on others. Now, these reputations, think about this. The reputation of this Pharisee was true. He probably wasn't an extortioner. He probably was faithful to his wife. He probably wasn't like that tax collector in many of the outward sins. Those tax collectors, they had a reputation for a reason. They were a wicked class of people. By and large, this tax collector's not going to argue with him. The tax collector's not going over to him and saying, hey, man, don't lump me into those people. We're going to get to him. But the tax collector would have known this. This one who was humbled. But it was all external for the Pharisee and for that kind of people. It was all about what they looked like, not about what was going on in the heart. He didn't realize how unjust his own heart was in that moment. How much he didn't deal with his own lust of his heart, his anger at others, all the sins of the heart, the murderers of the heart, and other things. A lover of money. Up and down the Ten Commandments, he would have been guilty in the heart of disobedience, but he didn't see it. He thought himself, he was proud of his law keeping. Proud of his law keeping. And he was proud that he went beyond God's law. He set a higher standard than God even did. God said God had commanded the Old Testament people to fast once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. But he fasted twice a week. Now, good voluntary fast, still in the New Testament. Voluntary fasts are good, but they need to be done earnestly seeking God, not because of a sense of pride or earning something from God. Here he was tithing everything. It says here everything he possesses. The word actually is probably better. Everything he acquires, so his income, he tithed, and he tithed carefully. That wasn't a problem. The problem was the emphasis. The problem was that he didn't have piety. He had pride. Jesus says, as you may remember from Luke 11, Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. But it was all about pride. He didn't see that his sin was actually much worse in his life than he wanted to see it to be. He didn't understand that his pride was masking the reality of what he looked like before God. Stephen Yulee, who has just released a wonderful devotional called The Heart Taken Up, he writes in there that he speaks of the house of mirrors, a circus house of mirrors, where you go in and one mirror makes you look tall and skinny, and the other mirror makes you look short and fat, and there's all kinds of ways you get distorted. And he says, the sad reality is that many of us live in what is akin to a house of mirrors. By that I mean we live with a distorted view of ourselves. I'm not talking about our bodies, although that is an issue at times, but our souls. Stated simply, we have little awareness of how far we fall short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Pharisee or a Presbyterian, it doesn't matter. We all fall short of seeing ourselves truly for who we are, especially when we live by comparison, or live by our own mirror instead of the mirror of God's Word. And the question then is, how should we approach God? The question actually is more urgent than that. How can we approach God? Well, not with this posture. Proper kingdom posture for all people is a heart of humility dependent on God's awesome atonement. That's not the posture of the Pharisee. That's not the posture of our natural hearts. But what about the tax collector? What can we learn from him? Well, we have here the publican's penitence. And as Jesus begins to speak of this tax collector and tells of his humility, his reality of facing his own sin, the audience of Jesus would have been nodding their heads. They would have been saying, yeah, surely he should be ashamed of himself. Surely he has sinned grievously. Surely, yes, absolutely. He should not lift up his eyes to heaven. But they wouldn't have applied it to themselves. They would have looked and agreed and yet not realized that Jesus wasn't just speaking about this tax collector that he was bringing into the story. He was speaking of them. They didn't apply it to themselves. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's look at this tax collector. Let's see his genuine humility, and we see it in four ways. See his humility coming out in four ways. First is that he stood afar off. He stood afar off. Now, this is set up perhaps as a contrast to the Pharisee, who would have stood in a place of noticeability. Perhaps he stood afar off from the Pharisee. But actually, I think more than that, it's the sense he enters into the temple. He realizes it's holy ground, and since he doesn't dare enter in too far. He knows he's in the presence of God. He knows he's coming into the presence of God, and he hardly dares to come into the presence of God. He stood afar off, almost on the edge of the prayer room or the space. We see his humility, secondly, in his eyes. His eyes were cast down. He wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He dared not look God in the face. He didn't think he had that right. He didn't think he had that he was a sinner. And third, he beat his breast. This was a cultural indication of grief. Sense of realizing what was in him. There was sin and wickedness, and he couldn't deal with it himself. Don't miss the body language of this man. Read this parable, as it were, in slow motion and consider what his body was saying, his actions, the way he carried himself was genuine. He wasn't doing it for show. He wasn't doing it. This is a parable, so it's not a real story, but he's not doing it. If it was real, he's not doing it so everyone could write a story about him and talk about how great he looked and how he looked the part. No. He was genuinely, with his whole person, he was humble before God. He wasn't concerned about others. He was concerned about him and God. And the fourth indication of humility is the most important one, is when he spoke. It's the prayer that he offered. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let's consider this prayer really in this way. First, we consider the two persons involved in the prayer. Now, the Pharisee talked to God, but God was an audience to the Pharisee's self-exaltation. But here, God is the object of this man's prayer, this tax collector's prayer. God was the one he addressed. God was the one he needed. God was the one he knew he could no longer be without. And God, this God who he spoke to, is pure, holy. Even the angels before God, who are pure and without sin, have to cover their face, as we read in Isaiah 6, because of the glory and the holiness of God. The creatures are in awe in his presence. And this God, who is so perfect and pure and without any sin whatsoever, he cannot and could not have sin in his presence. There was no way that sin could dwell in God's presence, but his justice would come forth. The sinner would be cast out of his presence. He cannot have impurity. There is God whom he addresses, and then there's the second person. It's the sinner. To me, a sinner, or better, in the original, there's actually the definite article, the sinner. In other words, I'm the worst of sinners, he says. I am one who is not just a sinner, any kind of sinner. I am the sinner. He's not just someone who said, look, I sin from time to time. No, he realized sin is not just something we do, it's who we are. Sin defines us. We are sinners. That means we are lawbreakers. We break the law of God. We go against his ways. We go against his truth. We don't want to do what he tells us to do. We want to resist him. See, step one to coming to God, friends, is not comparison to someone around you and to say, well, at least I'm not like that person today. Or it's not just to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I hope God accepts me. But it's free and full confession of sin, openly saying, I am the sinner. I am a sinner. I am one who has no right before God. J.C. Ryle says, we can never begin to be good till we can feel and say that we are bad. And here's the thing in this text, and it's reality in life. You have God who's perfect and pure, and you have the sinner, and they're separated. They're separated in the text. They're separated in reality. We as sinners are separated from God. By nature, And what comes between? What must come between? The tax collector understood. God, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Mercy must come between God and the tax collector. God's undeserved forgiveness, God's undeserved grace, expressed in forgiveness, unearned, but freely given. But this word for mercy in the Greek is actually an unusual word. It's not the usual word for mercy. It's a word that has so much more profound meaning. It's a word, literally, that what this tax collector is saying is, God, provide atonement for me, a sinner. Cover me by the blood that needs. You know, he's in the temple. He is standing feet away from the sacrifices that are being offered, the blood that's being shed every single day as a down payment, as it were, for the atonement of God, looking forward to the Christ who would come, his own blood shed as the final and great and actually atoning sacrifice. And he is sitting there saying, here I am in the place of forgiveness because God has provided atonement. God, provide atonement. Cover my sin. Turn, this is about propitiation, that is, turn away your anger from me by removing my sin. I deserve your judgment, but have mercy on me. He prays with a posture of humility, knowing he needed that atonement. And what blood? Not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the very one giving this parable. Still there before Christ went to the cross, that Jews would be looking forward to the Messiah to come and here putting their hope in the one God had promised. But we know it's referring to Jesus Christ and his blood. And when it comes to you and me saying the same problem exists here, we stand before God. There's God and we, the sinner. And what comes between God and the sinner? It must be the atoning mercy of Jesus Christ. It must be Jesus. Not me, not my good works this week, not my tithing, not my fasting, not anything else. We must depend on God for atonement, and he gives us that awesome atonement through the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus and the cross alone that connects you to God in a saving relationship. And that's what happened to this man. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And that word for justified is what Paul loves to expound on. You can go to Romans, you can go to Romans 3, and you can go to Romans 5, you can consider how he uses this word justified. The justification in Scripture, this justification is where God declares you and me to be righteous, not for our sakes, not because of our righteousness, but because he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He justifies. He declares you and me legally to be justified. He changes our status. He forgives our sins. And though we yet sin, though we still struggle with sin, though we still need to grow in our holiness, yet we are considered by God through Christ, because of Christ, pardoned, sins dealt with, and his Jesus righteousness. Jesus takes on our sin and we get his righteousness. We are given a new way of living and because we have a new status before God. That man went home at peace with God, that tax collector. And this would have shocked the Jews. And Luke has a way of turning things, of bringing Jesus' teaching into turning things on its head. Just like in Luke 16, where there was the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man ended up in hell, and the Lazarus in heaven. That would have shocked the people. Because the rich man would have been outwardly looked very good and quite successful, seemingly blessed of God. And here again, they would have thought, okay, the Pharisee, he did pretty well. He's going home feeling good. That tax collector, well, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. But Jesus says, no, that tax collector went home at peace with God. The Pharisee didn't. The other one didn't. Because Jesus is teaching that the only way to righteousness is through God's free grace. The only way to be righteous before God is by the forgiveness that is offered by God, that is secured by Jesus Christ, and that is received by faith. Believing on Jesus Christ. That's the posture we need to have. Dependent on God absolutely for our salvation. Proper kingdom posture for all people is a heart of humility dependent on God's awesome atonement. There's God, there's the sinner, and there's Jesus in between. Jesus sets up this contrast. He wants to teach those who are trusting in their own righteousness not to trust in their own righteousness. He sets up this contrast with a shocking reversal in order to show the beauty of God's grace and the need for you and me and everyone who hears this word to have that grace in their own lives. It is good to be dependent on God. It is good to be one of His dependents. Jesus concludes with this proverb that we've heard before in the Gospel of Luke, and it comes up in Jesus' ministry. He uses it at different times, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-exaltation, in this context, Jesus talks about exalting himself. Self-exaltation is independence, is trying to live a life independent from God, is trying to live a life that's full of self-righteousness, that says to God and parades before God whatever we have to offer Him. That's self-exaltation. And if that is you, and that is how you continue in life, where you're exalted in your own righteousness, then you will be humbled. God will humble you. Lord, if He having mercy on you would humble you now to make you like that tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But everyone, no matter how great they think they are, will be humbled before God's judgment seat if they are not reconciled to Him in Christ. The call now, the mercy of God now, is the call to say, give up your own righteousness and come for Jesus' righteousness. And the gospel promise, the gospel promise here is that for the humble, those whom God is humbling to come, coming and who come with humility seeking atonement, that they will come into God's presence seeking atonement and leave from God's presence forgiven and free. Forgiven and free. Whoever you are this morning, however much you've sinned this morning, if you are yet outside of Jesus Christ and you are still relying on your own righteousness, you can be forgiven and free if you will look to Jesus Christ. Because putting yourself between yourself and God will not save you, but Jesus will. And brothers and sisters, you and I still need in the Christian life to resist the temptation that's still present in our life, to think too much of ourselves, to live by comparison to others, and to despise those who do not meet our standard, to look down upon others. A true Christianity knows sinfulness, knows weakness, and continues to look to God in Christ for help every day to live faithfully. This parable comes to you and me because you and I need to be reminded of how we've been saved. You and I need to be humbled before God because of our continued sin, continue to live dependent, be renewed in our dependence on Him every day to be faithful, to forsake sin, to grow in holiness. And this parable then provides encouragement for all of us, for all of us. That there is a God, the God, who atones for sin. And He still receives sinners. And He will always receive us if Jesus Christ comes between us, connects us, is our mediator, is both God and man, and who has perfectly paid the penalty for our sin and now gives us His righteousness. There is God, there is the sinner, and there is us. Now we have a right relationship with God. Let us humbly depend upon that God. And through Jesus Christ, let us live not only for Him, but because of Jesus Christ, let us live with Him. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord our God, thank You for the atonement that You provide through Jesus Christ. That You have made that way that we could never make ourselves as Christians. May we never grow tired of that gospel. And may we live out of that gospel every single day. Convict us where we have drifted away from that gospel, where we have been putting too much stock in ourselves, where we've been putting down others in our conversation, our thoughts, our heart, where we've been living in proud and arrogant ways like this Pharisee. Lord, remove self-righteousness from us. And whatever's sticking to us, Lord, we pray that You'd remove it. Whatever stinks, we pray that You would, Lord, give us rather the aroma of the righteousness of Christ rather than the stench of our own self-righteousness. For all who are here this morning, listening online, or Lord, who are not yet in Jesus, who have been shrugging off and hope, fingers crossed, hoping that they'll be good enough for Jesus when they come to judgment. Oh, Lord, awaken them this morning to their danger. Awaken them to their condemnation. Show them their need for Jesus and show them they are sinners and that God is pure and holy. God's mercy in Christ comes between. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful hope, for this parable that still speaks to us today. And may it speak deeply into our hearts as Your Spirit applies it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.